Evening, we have a brother and sister from Waynesburg, PA. We apologize for misspelling and mispronouncing their name, but it's Buckhalter, okay, with an H in there, Buckhalter. And he's going to come and speak to us at this time. Jerry, if you'd like to come and speak to us. They have their two children with them as well, too, and we're glad to have them this evening. Good evening. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be here. I'd like to thank Brother Uncle Dave Stifler for inviting us here this evening, and all of you for having us, and would also like to extend greeting from the believers at the Waynesburg Bible Chapel in Waynesburg, and we would all like to thank all of you for loaning us Uncle Dave and Aunt Ruth on various occasions. They've just been a real blessing to our assembly, and to me personally in my own spiritual growth. Particularly thankful for our brother Dave inviting me this evening, as I'm a fairly new speaker. I believe the Lord's gifted me with the gift, and I thank Uncle Dave for giving me the opportunity of ministering outside of my own fellowship, as this will be my first time. And I know you're all probably pretty nervous about that, so I just want you to be, don't get too nervous, because we'll make it through. I was given some advice before I left the assembly. They said to make sure you know when to stand up, make sure you know when to speak up, and be sure you know when to shut up. So I hope that I'll take that advice this evening. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for we know it's true, we know it's alive. We know that it's able to teach us, to exhort us, and to rebuke us if necessary. It ministers to us, and we're so pleased that we can sit under the sound teaching of it. So we pray, Father, this evening that your word would go forth, that you would speak this evening, and that your speaker would not be seen, but yet the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might glorify and praise him for the work he's about to do. For we commit this meeting into his name and to his keeping. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to speak on the effects of sin in the life of a believer. I think too often we as Christians fall into Satan's trap of believing that because we're eternally secure, that we can continue to sin and have no sin in our lives without great consequences. We know that it displeases God very much, and that it can stunt our spiritual growth, but somehow we seem to buy into Satan's pack of lies that says, well, don't worry, you can confess it later. Or, well, after all, you're only human, and although it may be true that we can confess it later, and we are human, we still have not been given a license to sin. Grace and mercy were never given by a holy and righteous God so that we could live our lives with a better luck next time attitude. Because this type of spiritually lethal attitude turns a blind eye to the direct consequences and effects of even the smallest intentional sin, like the little white lie, or the half-truth, or maybe the item that's borrowed on an early term basis. Small sins. No matter how large or how small the sin is, it's still sin. And even though there is truly no sin too great for our God to forgive, there is definite consequences to sin. They may not always be immediate, and they may not always be obvious to us at our eyes at the present, but they're nonetheless there. We as Christians don't usually have a lot of trouble when we think about unsaved people sinning knowingly, because basically that's the best they can do. They have no conscience of sin in their life. They have moral standards, but really no conscience of sin. And I guess there's some justice in knowing that ultimately they're going to pay for their sins, but somehow it seems hard to take in for us there's other Christians that somehow seem to get away with sinning knowingly in their life. Well, I want to tell you that's just not true. They have been forgiven for it, and granted, we who belong to Christ will, no matter if we willfully disobey, still make it to heaven. That's not the issue here. And some may think that's good enough. Just so long as I make it to heaven, that's all I'm really worried about. But I want to tell you that the harvest yielded from known sin in our life will be reaped long before we reach heaven's gates. This evening I'd like to take a look at the effects of known sin in the life of a believer. God meant it literally in Galatians 6:7 when he said, "Whatever you sow, so shall you reap." So if you sow seeds of sin in your life, you'll reap destruction and turmoil. And if you sow seeds of the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit and life. It just makes sense. But how is this fruit of sin manifested in our lives? Well, the ways are really countless if you think about it. But tonight I'd like to look at three. And I think before we can go into examining the consequences of sin, I'd like to just give us a couple of definitions of sin. If you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4 and verse 17, James 4:17, I'll be reading from the New International Version this evening, and so if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'd like to welcome you to do that. James 4:17. "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." It's plain and simple. Knowing the good that you ought to do and not doing it, then you sin. Also in Romans 14:23, we see that not walking by faith is sin. But it goes much deeper than that. The psalmist tells us that we have secret unknown sins in our life. And the apostle Paul tells us that we can't even know our own motives sometimes. The prophet Jeremiah, as well as the gospels, tell us that we have the worst kinds of evil in our hearts: murder, hatred, and adultery. In Psalm 51:5, we read the words, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," which refers to the fact that our very nature is sinful. So we know that there are many types of sin, but the type we're going to talk about tonight is the one from James 4:17. Knowing sin. Knowing what is right to do and not doing it. The ones that may seem petty sometimes, we know that we shouldn't be doing them, but they're so easy to rationalize away. I mean, hey, nobody really got hurt. Nobody even knew about it. But these are the most dangerous kind, I think, in the life of a serious believer. Because they're easy to rationalize away, and these are the ones that Satan uses to get his stronghold with. Because it's not going to be the obvious, blatant sins of adultery or murder or just outright defilement. It's going to be the simple and the subtle sins that Satan uses in the life of believers. And Satan uses them to cause us to become the ineffective Christian that is spoke of in 1 Peter 1:8. God hates sin, all sin. And even though he has provided a way for the punishment of sin to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he still does not tolerate a believer to continue in known sin without consequences. And as basic and simple as it may seem to us, maybe a little bit tonight, I believe it's vital to our spiritual growth that we look at these. The first consequence that I'd like to look at is broken fellowship with God. Now, as I said, that seems rather basic. I mean, if we sin, we have broken fellowship with God. This has been the effect of sin since the beginning. I mean, if you look at Adam and Eve, we see that God created them in a perfect environment, an environment where they had fellowship not only with one another, but communion with God on a true basis. And Romans 5:13 tells us that apart from the law, there is no sin. And the only law that God had given them was to not eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden. So really they could have done nearly anything and been okay, but what did they do? They ate from the forbidden fruit. Let's turn over to Genesis 3:21 and look at what happened as we look at this familiar story. Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So not only did this sin cause physical and spiritual death in man, but also the shedding of blood for God to prepare animal skins for them to wear. And this was just the beginning of much shed blood that would happen in the future. But also we see in 23 and 24 that it caused separation from God. The perfect fellowship between God and man had been ruined and broken by sin, known sin. They knew what they were supposed to do and what they were not supposed to do, and they did it anyway. But what does that have to do with us? I mean, how do we bring this into 1989 and say, okay, well, we saw what they did, and we know that we have their sin nature now because of what they did, but what does broken fellowship with God do to us as believers now? Well, the first thing it does is it hinders our prayer life. God will not hear our prayers. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And in Isaiah 51:2, we read that your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God turns a deaf ear towards the prayers of a believer who is in sin. A good example of this, I think, is in 1 Peter 3, where men are exhorted to treat their wives with respect. Why? So that their prayers won't be hindered. So we can see here that broken fellowship causes our prayers to be ineffective. Also, it brings about divine chastisement. In Hebrews 12:9, we see that God disciplines those he loves. Also in Amos 3:1, we see that God's chosen shall be under his divine chastisement if they do not obey. We read there, you only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. So we bring ourselves into a position where we are under God's divine chastisement when we have broken fellowship. But it also removes his divine protection at the same time. All through the Old Testament, we can see God's divine hedge of protection around the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness, as all the things that they went through. But we also see when they strayed away and when they went to worshiping other gods and other idols, he removed his divine protection from around them. And I think a good example of this we can see over in Joshua. Let's turn to Joshua and see Joshua 7. Joshua 7:10. Joshua 7:10-13, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in with their own possessions. That is why Israel cannot stand against their enemy. They turn their backs and they run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, that which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you have removed it. So they brought the things that were devoted into their own possession, and they brought destruction on themselves. God removed his divine protection from them. As they went into battle, they were ineffective. And if we look at that in a spiritual level, as our brother was talking about this morning, we go into battle, but yet we're ineffective if we've allowed sin to separate us from God. He's removed that divine protection around us, so we're ineffective Christians. So we can see that broken fellowship with God is a terrible place for a Christian to be. But when we're obedient to the light that he's given us, as we see in 1 John 1:7 through 9, it tells us that we not only have fellowship with God, but also with one another. The second consequence to sin in the lives of believers, probably for parents, has to be the ugliest one. And that consequence is that we pass it on to our children. There's so many examples of this in the scripture. We see that after Israel was split into two kingdoms, and Jeroboam was the leader of the northern kingdom, that even though God's prophets warned them and taught them and tried to tell them the truth, they disobeyed. And not less than 21 times in the book of Kings and Chronicles do we read the saying concerning Israel, they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, his sons followed the same sins that he had, his grandsons and their sons each followed in that same line. But let's look back even a little bit earlier than that, to perhaps the most well-known family in the whole Bible, the family of Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac's sons Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob's sons ultimately after that. And although we're going to be talking about very godly men that the scripture speaks highly of, there's a particular sin in their life that goes unconfessed, unrepented of, and it continues through that whole line of people. Their sin just happened to be lying, but any manifested sin in the life of a believer will do the same thing. Let's begin our story in Genesis 12. Let's turn back to Genesis in chapter 12, and we'll see how this starts out. Genesis 12:10, speaking of Abraham, who was Abram at this time, his name had not been changed. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was so severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know that you are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared. You see line number one here. Turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20, we'll read 1 through 5. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur for a while, and for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as dead, because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman. Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she also say, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. If you look over in the same account up to 12, he says, after the king Abimelech confronted him with this lie that he had told, in 12 he says, well, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not my mother, and she has become my wife. So he seems to get a little better at lying as he goes on here. Now let's turn over to Genesis 26, and we'll see a hauntingly familiar story. Genesis 26, verses 6 through 9, and we see Abraham's son, Isaac. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of this place asking about his wife, he said, she is my sister, because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill him on account of Rebekah, because she was beautiful. When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she's really your wife. Why did you say, she is my sister? So we see that this trait, this character flaw, was passed from Abraham to his son Isaac. What's worse is it didn't stop with Isaac. So we see it not only showing up now in his son Jacob, but also in his wife Rebekah. And it starts when the two of them team up together when Esau is coming home hungry from the field, and he sells his birthright for some stew. Then on top of that, Rebekah and Jacob scheme together and lie to Isaac while he's on his deathbed. Turn over to 27, just one chapter over here, and we'll get the account. Chapter 27, and we'll read 1 through 7. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, here am I, he answered. Isaac said, I am now an old man and don't know the days of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me some of the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Then Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then, take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. If we continue on into the story, we see over in verse 18, he goes and does what he's supposed to. He gets the animal hairs and put it on him. He puts his brother's clothes on so that he has his brother's scent on him. Such deceitful things. And then in verse 18, when he comes in, when he went into his father, he says, my father? Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Jacob said, I am Esau, your firstborn. Line number one. Number two is down in 20. How did you find it so quickly, my son? Get this, he spiritualizes it a little. He says, oh, the Lord God gave me the success. Then down in 24, are you really my son Esau, he asked. I am, he replied. So we see him blatantly lying to his father right there on his deathbed just so he could get that birthright. As sad as it may seem, the this progression that we see here, it doesn't stop here. The last one that I'd like to look at is over in Genesis 37, so we get the complete account. Genesis 37, and we're all familiar with the story of Joseph's brothers who sold him. But the lie is found in 37:31, when he says, "Then they got Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, 'We have found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe.' He recognized it and said, 'It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.'" So they lied to their father and told him, "They found this. They just happened to find this robe. Is it your son's?" What a terrible sin has tainted the life of each of these generations, passed one to the other. And it doesn't even stop here, because Jacob, he never changes. In Genesis 43:6, whenever Joseph summons for Benjamin to come, he tells his sons, "Lie to him. Tell him I don't have any more kids. Tell him there's no more after that." It's clear we can see from these accounts that sin in the lives of even the most godly men will be passed on from generation to generation if it's not confronted, confessed, and repented of. I recently heard a woman talking about her past before she was saved and saying, "Oh, I wasn't that bad of a sinner. I wasn't that bad of a person." And right there, her daughter's standing as she's saying this thing. We can't do that as Christians. We have to be willing to confess to our children that the lifestyle that we had before we were saved, if we were saved later in our life, was sinful. It was wrong. There's no way that we can try to cover up those sins, because if you try to cover them up, they'll be manifested and your children will take them on as to be their own. Explain to them that what you did was wrong. And what's equally important is, after we're saved, we have to confess to our children when we sin that it's wrong. If there's an area in our personality or in our lifestyle that conflicts with the Word of God, we have to confess to them. We have to be willing to say to them, "I was wrong." We can't go on thinking that just because we're parents, we don't have to say we're wrong. We have to. There's no way around it. So that they understand that this is unacceptable behavior, and that they understand that you don't want it in your life, and that you certainly don't want to see it passed on to them. It's funny, most of us can look back in our childhood and see characteristics in our parents that maybe we don't like very much. Maybe we thought wasn't consistent. But it's funny how they creep into our own life, and we start to display those characteristics again. We have to. There's no way around it. We have to catch them, confess them now, and get them out of the way. The last effect that we're going to look at this evening is one that probably has far more reach than both of the other two that we've talked about. And although it may seem a little obvious, I see this to be very important that we revisit this doctrine often. The one I'm referring to is the judgment seat of the believer, known as the Bema Seat. And really, any other consequence that we can look into our life has direct ties to this ultimate consequence. That day when each and every believer will stand before the Lord and give an account for what he or she did and did not do by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've oftentimes said I'm not sure that any of us will really ever understand the awesome consequences and the awesome effects that will happen us through this event. Let's look at it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. Probably most of you know that's where we're going to be going. 1 Corinthians 3. Starting with verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I lay a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on any foundation, or on this foundation, using gold, silver, or costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, his works will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's works. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward, and if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Turn back to Romans 14. Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's clear to see from these passages a couple of things. Number one, each and every believer will stand before the judgment seat, which is called the Bema seat in the Greek. It's for believers only, as we talked about this morning. In Sunday school, the great white throne judgment is for unbelievers, and any that go to that judgment will be eternally separated from God. Second thing we can see is that we will be judged by our works. Remember, we can't get there by works. It's not works, it's grace that gets us there to the judgment seat. But we'll be judged by the works that happen there. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:10. There's an interesting point here. 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we need to look at. Concerning the judgment, we see in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things he has done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now it's interesting here that the Greek word for bad here is kakos. Kakos evil, or kakos bad. Now that's the opposite of poneros bad. Now kakos is good for nothing, or useless. Poneros, on the other hand, is evil, or destructive, or injurious bad. So there's a big difference here. We're not going to be judged for the bad, the evil, or the injurious things that we did. Christ took the punishment for that. The penalty for that has been paid already. We're not judged for those things. We're judged for the things, the good things, or as the Greek puts it, the agathos good, the good things that are done, or he's going to judge whether they're good or whether they're useless. And the only work that is of any value is one that was done through the Lord Jesus Christ. The agathos good that has to be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Agathos works. Useful works. Just the opposite of kakos. And the beautiful part about that is that he's already prepared the works in advance for us to do. Those are the only works that are going to be any good. The next thing that is important to notice is in 1 Corinthians 3:13, where we just read, it says that God will test the quality of each man's works. Not the quantity of each man's works, but the quality. That's very important. When we think of wood, hay, and stubble, or wood, hay, straw, those things, these are all materials that are very abundant, very plentiful, they grow above ground, for everyone to see, for plain for all to see. But when we think of gold and silver and precious stones, they're rare. You don't just walk around and kick around and find a big clump of gold or a big diamond or something. They're very, you have to work for them and to get them. And they're valuable. They're underground. And they are more often than not the things that are the personal things, the things that happen just between you and God, that a lot of other people don't know about. You know, God is not interested in the showmanship that we see in the church today. He's not at all impressed with all the so-called mighty acts and the magnificent theatrical gimmicks that are displayed in the church today. kind of embarrassing sometimes to see the church so caught up in trying to entertain and impress one another. It just doesn't work. We want to show our overwhelming talents. Look how good I am. Look at me. We want everybody to notice us. That's all quantity. It really doesn't have anything to do with quality. And it so overruns the church today that it's kind of sickening when you look at some of the different TV evangelists or whatever. They're so theatrical, and so everything's pumped up around them. I'm not condemning any of them. That's between them and the Lord. But I'm just saying, why is there such a relatively small group of believers in comparison that would gather just simply to worship the Lord with no person leading, just the Holy Spirit, with no overwhelming display of talents? Why is that meeting so sparsely attended as opposed to some of the other meetings where we can bring attention to ourselves? Why is it when there's a menial task to be done in the assembly, isn't there just droves of people flocking to get involved with that? That kind of stuff is quality works. And that's the stuff that will stand the consuming fire of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about it on a purely plain level, if you were to take $10,000 and go out and buy as much hay as you could, and some of you farmers might know better than me, I don't know, but you could probably get about a buck a bale, we'll say 10,000 bales of hay. Couldn't fit it in the place. I mean, it would just fill the whole building, literally. And that could be pretty impressive. But if you took that same $10,000 and you went out and bought $10,000 worth of gold, you could probably hold it right here in your hand. But you put a fire to that hay and see what it looks like. You put a fire to that gold and it's going to stay gold. Right? Not one thing going to happen to it. God is interested in the quality things. He's interested in the precious stones of our intercession and our prayer with Him. He's interested in the silver of our speaking to one another. I think Proverbs 10:20 says, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. So he's interested in godly speaking. He's interested in the gold of our devotion and worship to a holy God. These are the things that are going to matter. These are the things that are going to last through eternity. Not all these hyped up things that we create. Someday, and it might be sooner than we think, each and every one of us is going to stand before a holy and righteous God, and we're going to stand before that judgment seat, and there's going to be some great men and women of old standing there with us. And of the current times, people that devoted themselves and dedicated themselves to the agathos good that Christ prepared for them. Men like Edward Payton, many of you may have read about him, when they prepared his body for burial after he had died, they found big pads of callus built up on his knees, something like a camel would have, from time he spent on his knees in prayer for the church, for the believers. That's quality. There's going to be so many people like William Booth and people like Hudson Taylor, John Wesley, Corey Ten Boom, and I mean the list goes on and on and on and on. Righteous and godly men, and you probably have them sitting right here in this assembly with you. Men and women who have devoted their lives and given their lives over to doing the quality works that the Lord's prepared for them to do. I wonder what the scene's going to look like when each of us lay our works at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we have allowed sin in our lives to cause us to lose heavenly reward? Will we be disqualified because we've allowed sin in our lives? Do we realize the terrible consequences of standing before a holy God and trying to come up with an excuse for why we have no works that last as we land before His feet? simply because we refuse to repent and we refuse to be purged of willful sin in our lives. We can mouth the words, "Oh God, I confess, Lord, I didn't mean to do that, I'm sorry." But do we really mean it? It has to be true. I'd like to end with a quote from J.W. Tozer, who said, "We will hardly get our feet out of time and into eternity that we'll bow our heads in shame and humiliation. We'll gaze on eternity and say, 'My God, look at all the riches that were in Christ Jesus, and I've come to the judgment seat almost a pauper.' For God has not only given us Christ Jesus, He's also freely given us all things. We can't just sit back and hope it's going to happen. We have to devote ourselves to holy and godly living, not allowing our fellowship to be broken with Him, not allowing sin, known sin, those little petty things to come between us and our God. We can't just hope that there won't be a big pile of ashes left over after it's put to the fire, full of works that were tainted with sin, works that were done in vain because we refused to just simply say no to sin. We have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask myself just as I've presented this evening, will we let sin affect our relationship with our God? Will we allow it to be passed on to our children? I hope not. And will we be filled with shame and embarrassment when we stand before an almighty God? Or will we hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Let's pray.